This is part 6D. Today, we continue to prosecute a lightly framed Bible revelation of the things yet to happen in this world, or what the Apostle John refers to as the things hereafter. In part one of the series, we looked at the foundation stones of biblical understanding and their interpretations, and the importance of differentiating the role of the nation of Israel from the role of the church in God's timeline of world history. Indeed, for us to clearly understand God's grand plan to redeem and restore His entire creation, it is vital that we digest the scriptures in the light of how, on the one hand, God will deal with Israel, and on the other, God will deal with the church. Now, with the ground rules laid, part two of the series dealt specifically with the rapture of the church. That is, of those living souls whose hearts are sold out for Jesus at the very moment when Christ comes for His bride. And there appears to be nothing in Scripture, certainly nothing I have found, that has to happen before Christ's return can begin. And so, in the twinkling of an eye, as the Apostle Paul describes it, literally millions of faithful believers will suddenly disappear from the earth. Now, most of us have been affected recently by the mystery surrounding the recent disappearance of Malaysian airline MH370. But that will be nothing compared to the pandemonium, the desperation and disbelief that the many souls left behind will suffer after the rapture occurs. Can we possibly imagine the mass hysteria with populations around the world demanding authorities find their loved ones? Indeed, many will believe governments will have prosecuted some great conspiracy. And perhaps for the very first time ever, governments will be truthful when they say, we have no idea where they are. But when we also realise every baby and child of innocence is also missing, desperation compounds. Is it possible to comprehend our world with our children? Part three of the series dealt with the revealing of the Antichrist and some of the events that will take place after the church has been removed from the earth. We identified the reasoning behind Christians knowing something of these events, even though we won't be here to endure them. The two main purposes behind understanding these events to come was so, firstly, we Christians can comfort one another with the hope of Christ's return. And, two, to warn family and friends, that is, those we love and care for, of the terror to come. For you see, if the unchurched continue to ignore the invitation Christ offers every man and woman on planet Earth, that is, an invitation to bow one's knee and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, and assuming they're still alive when Christ comes for His church, then these non-believers will be left behind to endure the tribulation to come. And for those who are really listening intently to this message, surely it's better to enter an affray, well equipped to fight the battle, rather than capitulate through sheer ignorance. And so this is why we're sharing this message. And so in part three, and indeed today's part four, they are primarily presented for the benefit of those people who do not presently walk with Christ and remain unaware of the conflict to come. So let's begin. And I want to start in what would appear to be an unrelated passage of Scripture. Matthew 18, 21 and 27. Let's read it. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. What an incredible passage of Scripture. I would encourage everyone to go home and read and ponder this entire passage of Matthew 18 at your leisure in order to gain more insight concerning negotiating life successfully. But notice what Jesus said in respect to Peter's question. How many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times, perhaps? And Jesus replied, no. Forgive him 70 times seven. I remember a few years back, my oldest son Mark rang me one day with this scripture on his mind. He said, Dad, did you know that if someone came along and in one day got up my nose 70 times seven, I'd have to forgive him once every 2.94 minutes. That's a lot of forgiveness, Dad. And if you know my son Mark, that would be difficult. And indeed it is difficult. For as we know, our generation has been taught the principle of three strikes and you're out. And don't cry wolf either, three times. Otherwise, people are going to stop trusting you. And so our generation has been conditioned to give up on people quickly. And so the depth of compassion Jesus required of us, that is, to sincerely forgive and reconcile with someone who has hurt us, reaches into the realm of what appears impossible. In fact, 70 times 7. It is certainly a concept well beyond most human expectation. Notice also how Jesus then linked this number of 70 times 7 to a story of what the kingdom of heaven, or what I would call the heart of God, was like. And he linked it to a story of a servant who owed a king more money than the servant could expect to repay in his lifetime. The king demanded that the servant, his wife and his children, all be sold so that the debt could be repaid. But then something miraculous happened. The servant became remorseful and with a repentant heart pleaded with the king to forgive him his debt. His change of heart and the sincerity driving his remorse obviously touched the king's heart in such a way that the king, moved with compassion, ordered the man be released into his own recognizance, telling him to repay a quarter of the debt over the rest of his life. Was that what the king said? No, of course not. The king forgave him the entire debt, and the servant was restored to favour. Can we ever get our heads around such an incredible act of mercy and grace? What did the man do for his debt to be cancelled, other than showing genuine remorse, which prompted repentance and a deep compulsion to ask his master to forgive him? Other than that, nothing. And so as Jesus paints this picture of the forgiving nature of God's heart, he attaches it to a specific number. A number that Peter should have quickly recognized. And what was the number? 70 times 7, or 490. Now, to a Jew, this was not just a number plucked randomly from the air. Oh no. This was a number representing something deeper and more meaningful. This was the number the angel Gabriel had given to the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:24. This was a special number that Peter should have remembered was connected to God's promise to restore the nation of Israel. A promise that in the future, although Israel had wandered far from God and had offended him too many times to count, God would still save Israel, forgive their sins, restore them back into the promised land, and he'd do it forever. How did the angel Gabriel put it? Daniel 9:27 says, 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, which equals 490, are determined upon thy people Israel, and upon thy holy city Jerusalem. Number 1, to finish the transgression. Number 2, to make an end of sins. Number 3, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number 4, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number 5, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number 6, to anoint the most holy. Now, to every non-believer, this amazing statement in the book of Daniel should be proof sufficient that Christ is coming back, but this time not as a baby, but as the glorious Messiah and God of the universe. Of course, this passage in Daniel sounds very much like the story of compassion Jesus has just shared with us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, doesn't it? But as Jesus re-emphasized the figure 490, he was reminding his disciples, and indeed all of us, that God is a God of compassion, full of mercy and grace, a God of forgiveness, a God of reconciliation, and a God of redemption, a God of covenant, and a God of his word. Indeed, all this not only added up to 490, but it was symbolic of how this almighty God of the universe is also a loving heavenly Father and one who longs to restore relationship with his children, no matter what the cost to him. And as I've said previously, the stakes are high. Humanity is both the pawn and the prize in a spiritual cosmic battle of epic proportions, a battle that rages around us every day of our lives and will end in either eternal life or eternal damnation. And so in Matthew 18, Jesus was saying to Peter the Jew, "I'm going to forgive and restore Israel. That was the message I gave Daniel all those years ago. And I want you to know, I haven't changed my mind. So therefore, Peter, you ought to treat others in the same way as I'm intending to do for you, no matter how much it hurts you to do it." Indeed, this message from Jesus was intended for every ear to hear, be we Jew or Gentile. In Luke 12, 4 and 6, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." And obviously Jesus was speaking about himself in this context. As I ended my last message, I made reference to the four periods of 490 years. Because we know all scripture points to Jesus Christ, it appears that these four periods of 490 years represent the Messiah's character and nature down through history. They also represent Christ's eternal compassion for the nation of Israel, a compassion founded upon God's covenants with them, covenants that will see Israel saved, delivered from their enemies, planted in the promised land, with Christ dwelling in their midst, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron from the seed of David, which is in Jerusalem, forever. And Christ the Redeemer is also Christ the Creator. Therefore, he is not only at the heart of Israel's history, past, present, and future, but also at the very heart of every nation's history, past, present, and future. Jesus is indeed, as Daniel 2, 34 and 35 reminds us, the stone made without hands that will smite the image, that is, of the beast, and become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, the 12 tribes were told to camp around the tabernacle with three tribes in each camp. In other words, there were four camps. The ensign under which each camped were a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Each an expression of the image of their Messiah. An image God himself chose to overshadow them all the days of their lives. Now the Old Testament prophet Isaiah makes reference to them. But then the prophet Ezekiel describes Jesus as four living creatures, each with the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And now, for both Jew and Gentile, we have the four Gospels that lead us to Christ. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as the humble servant or the ox. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God, the eagle that flew to heaven and will return. Since the death of Christ on the cross, whoever believes in Jesus will not just be overshadowed by the image, but will become like the image of Christ as the Holy Spirit dwells within. Because the welfare of mankind, be they Jew or Gentile, rests in the hands of Jesus, the righteous judge. These four depictions of Christ convey his humanity, that is, man, his authority and lordship, that is, the lion, his humbleness to serve, that is, the ox, and his deity, that is, as one member of the triunity, which is the one true God, or the eagle. And so this brings us to our summary of the days ahead. Last time, we touched briefly on two developments after the church disappears and the Antichrist is revealed. The first was forcing everyone to worship a statue of the beast or be killed. The second was being forced to accept the mark or number or name of the beast in order to buy and sell. Today, I want to expand upon these developments by using as our template the Book of Revelation, or as some call it, the Book of the Apocalypse, and use it to summarize the headline events yet to happen on planet Earth. The first thing we need to understand when looking into the Book of Revelation is that it describes many events in the lead up to Christ's second coming. Events that overlap, and events that describe with veiled clarity various phases of what will occur. If we asked a World War II historian to unravel all the happenings of that catastrophe, he would have to admit it would be impossible to write everything that occurred in one simple timeline. But, as has happened, historians have made it possible for the uninitiated to understand the events of World War II by cleverly connecting the main dots, beginning with the trigger, then describing the build-up, the major battles, the turning points, plotting the momentum of the victors, plus the plight of the vanquished, emphasizing the signing of peace treaties, and ending with a summary describing the aftermath of war. I think you can see where I'm going and you can understand what I mean. And so the Book of Revelation is, in many ways, no different. It tells us lots of things are going to take place during what the book describes as the time of sorrows and the great tribulation. Revelation's 404 verses builds a prophetic case upon the foundation stones of some 800 references to mainly Old Testament, but also some New Testament scriptures as well. And so these conglomerations of words are not just, again, plucked out of thin air. Revelation describes, like no other book in literature, multiple events, some of which are emphasized more than once, but ensures every headline and every crucial episode is gradually compounded neatly together to give every reader a picture of what will soon take place on planet Earth. It is the most astounding collection of words. Indeed, the Book of Revelation is none other than the direct revelation of Jesus Christ himself. A revelation given to men and women everywhere for their benefit. Ignore it at your peril. The Apostle John receives this revelation from the Lord as he's languishing on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner of the Roman Empire prior to 70 AD. Revelation is a summary of the conclusion of God's four 490-year periods, that is, those periods determined upon Israel from Abraham to Armageddon. So let's begin digesting Revelation. John is told in Revelation 1 verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Three things. The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. So in chapter 1, John writes what he's seen. And let's read Revelation 1, 12 to 18. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," a reference to the church. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps," or the breasts, "with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. In other words, John described the power and majesty of Jesus Christ as he saw him in his heavenly splendor. In chapters 2 and 3, John writes about the things that exist presently. And so John writes letters to seven specific churches, and in doing so, avoids mentioning many other churches that existed in that day. Although we could speak about these seven churches until the cows come home, let me say briefly, the seven churches chosen by Jesus appear to be completely representative of God's church as a whole. There are four levels of understanding surrounding these churches. Firstly, they are actual local churches, or they were actual local churches, filled with real people and facing real issues. And so it appears Christ intended John to write for an immediate application. That's the first point. Secondly, it seems that Christ wished to convey a caution to all churches in general, extending throughout all generations. Thirdly, Christ wished to impart a personal caution to each and every one of us, to every individual within every church, as to how they or we should walk the walk of faith. And lastly, because of the order in which the churches appear, Christ seems to have been portraying an historical timeline so that the prudent, that's us, hopefully, in the last days might observe and discern the historical progression of the church era as one more token of evidence confirming the signs of the times. For example, the last three churches are Sardis, and it appears to be representative of the denominational or Protestant church era. Philadelphia, it appears to represent the missionary church era. And Laodicea, which appears to represent the apostate church. You may remember how the Apostle Paul made it very clear in 2 Thessalonians that before the Antichrist could be revealed, there would be a falling away from the faith first. The falling away, or the turning away, from a willingness to be a faithful servant of Christ is surely evidence sufficient of apostasy. In this 21st century, the world has never previously witnessed such rejection and hostility toward the message of saving grace, that is, the message which is Jesus Christ. And within Christian churches, surely we have never seen such an abandonment of the Scriptures. For so many ministers these days avoid instructing from the Bible, choosing instead to embrace a socially acceptable gospel, and one that doesn't offend the secular world as well as those trapped inside many false religions throughout the world. Surely, we must be witnessing the historical days of the Church of Laodicea, which is the seventh church. And that church era is the era immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, from chapter 4 to 21, which is the conclusion of the Revelation, John begins to write about the things that shall be hereafter. Chapter 4 opens, and we find John describing the throne of God. He talks about 24 elders and four creatures, which have the faces of a man, a lion, an ox, or a calf, and an eagle. The same images mentioned previously. And these elders and the creatures are standing before and in the midst of the throne of God. They are worshipping the Creator of heaven and earth. Chapter 5 identifies these elders and creatures as those redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. And they are redeemed out of every nation on earth. This is obviously a picture of the church now in heaven, because they've been raptured from the earth. Revelation 5 verse 11 then describes the angels of heaven plus the elders and the creatures in terms of a huge number of individuals. The number given is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now you do the maths. Jesus then appears from the midst of the throne looking like a lamb that has been slain. Dear Jesus, this is none other than a reference to the appearance of Christ in heaven after the days of his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus is handed a book that has writing on both sides. It is sealed with seven seals. The Apostle John weeps uncontrollably, for he thinks no man can be found worthy to open the book and redeem the earth. Remember, he's a Jew. And as a Jew, John fully understood the complexities necessary for the redemption of land under Mosaic law. So could this book be the title deed to the earth? Now, for those students among us, do we remember when we preached about the story of Ruth? The book of Ruth outlined the laws of redemption. These were the same laws Christ had to follow before God could redeem the earth from Satan after Adam and Eve had forfeited their dominion to him through disobedience way, way back in the Garden of Eden. The Mosaic law of redemption had to follow strict principles. If someone ever sold or gave away their property, they only ever forfeited the rights to govern the land for a time. The title deed was never surrendered. That's important. If the person who had sold or given away the land died, only a kinsman redeemer, that is a near relative, could redeem the land. In addition, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to buy it back. He had to be able to buy it back. And he had to assume all the obligations associated with the land. Jesus Christ, the rightful owner of the earth and the holder of the title deed, had initially given earth's dominion to Adam and Eve. They gave their dominion to Satan and they subsequently died. Christ became mankind's kinsman redeemer immediately after he was born as what? A man. Therefore, he was a relative. He was willing to pay the price of redemption, and because of his sinless nature, he was able to pay the price demanded for mankind and the earth's redemption. There was no one else who could possibly have done it. And he paid it by shedding his innocent blood on the cross for the benefit of all those, that's you and I, who had forfeited dominion over the land, that is the earth. Now that Jesus had risen from the grave and had defeated hell and death, only Christ could open the seven seals and set in motion his final act of redemption. And so from chapters 6 through 16 of Revelation, God reveals the things that must happen hereafter. And as we begin to look at the events to come, events that will only affect the earth dwellers after the church is taken away, it is important to realize that God is in control, indeed in absolute control, directing proceedings from go to woe. Seal 1 is opened and Satan is released to go forth on a white horse, that is, representing peace. But because he increases his power threshold through peace initiatives, he begins to conquer those around him and has every intention to continue conquering until all the earth is his. Seal 2 is then opened and a rider on a red horse is seen. This event sees peace taken from the earth. Suddenly, no one is safe. And because of fear, people begin killing one another indiscriminately. Number 3 seal sees a rider go forth on a black horse. Without warning, a new financial code is introduced to control world markets. Every penny must now be accounted for. But the time has not yet arrived for the world economy to collapse. Seal 4 is opened and a rider goes out on a pale or green horse. Its name is Death. Satan is now permitted to have control over only one quarter of the earth. He begins to kill the people under his control with weaponry, hunger, and possibly even with biochemical warfare, which in the book of Revelation refers to as beasts. Then the fifth seal is opened, and we're presented with a picture of many people standing under the altar of God. It would seem that over many years, these people have been killed because they chose to accept the word of God as truth and refused to deny their faith in Christ. Now they ask God how long it will be before their deaths are avenged. They're told to hang in there for another short period of time, because in the days ahead, many more believers will also be killed during the time of sorrows and the great tribulation that has now come upon the earth. Once the full quota of these tribulation saints has been reached, then they too will be united with those believers presently standing under the altar. At that time, all of these believers will be rewarded with white robes representing God's righteousness and eternal life. With the opening of the sixth seal, we begin to see earthquakes, the sun blackened, the moon appearing as blood, and stars or meteors falling to earth. Every mountain and every continent on earth is shaken. We're talking serious climate change here, friends. Kings, rich men, men of earthly importance, religious leaders, military leaders, powerful fighting men, plus every man bound or free, watch in terror as the sky is rolled back like a scroll. They run and hide in caves, hoping the earth will protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ has suddenly appeared in heaven. He's about to return to earth, and no one will be able to withstand him. Friends, with the opening of these six seals, we have a headline summary of what the final 7 years, the final 7 years of the fourth 490-year period of God's determination upon Israel will look like here on earth. But friends, there's a lot more detail to come. But for that, we'll have to wait till next time. God bless.